Started on mine, so. All right, for those recording, I'm also going to try to hopefully record on the mic, but we're doing it on Sammy's phone because mine doesn't have the right input, but that's okay. We'll make it work. All right, everybody, we are continuing our series here in 1 John, not to be confused with 1 John Keel, okay, thanks. Whatever, guys. All right, we're going to start. We're now in chapter 2. Can you believe that we are 12 weeks in? We are 12 weeks in. And we have only covered up to chapter 2. So I think it's good to take things slowly like this because you get to absorb everything. And we can't absorb even everything as slow as we've gotten. There's things that I've missed. There's things that I haven't been able to emphasize as much as I would like to because time doesn't permit. But if ever you're curious and you're wanting to go really deep into things, I can recommend some commentaries for you to consider if you really want to read through. Miss Jennifer McCrary, when I walked through the book of Revelation, lent her my Revelation commentary for a time so she could see what I was referencing and things like that. So if that will be helpful for you, not every commentary is equal. They all come from different angles, so if you're wondering what a commentary is, it's basically just a biblical language scholar, generally, who breaks down the text verse by verse, and sometimes they have pages and pages depending on the book. The one that I had for the book of Revelation is probably the best commentary on the book of Revelation. It was his small commentary that had 600 pages or so, 500-600 pages. His referenced commentary, the one that all the scholars will use if they are writing on the book of Revelation, is over 1,000 pages. So serious work in some of these things. Some of them are very scholarly. Some of them are not very scholarly, and that's on purpose. But if you're ever curious, I can reference you into those directions. One guy I will tell you, let me step away here, was my professor for Greek. Robert Plummer, if you look on his YouTube channel for 1 John, he breaks down the language for you. He literally reads the language, then he translates it. They're like 2, maybe 3 minute videos, and he says a whole bunch of stuff, and you're like, whoa, and then he's like, here's basically what's happening in the verse, though. And then you can kind of dip your toe into the technicality, if you really want to, of what it looks like to read the scriptures in the original language. It is really fun. It's very difficult. Language scholars, those guys are the real deal. But Robert Plummer is probably the most gracious and pastoral guy, in my opinion, that's a language scholar today. He's at Southern Seminary, my alma mater, and it's really fun. Really, really fun. Enough of that. Let's read the text, shall we? We're only going to read the portions of the text that I will cover. Well, you know what? No. Let's read the whole section, verses 18 through 28, and then we're going to dive into some summary from last week, and then we're going to get right into some really fun stuff here. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Children, remember I'm in the Christian Standard Version, Christian Standard Bible. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I have written these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Instead, his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Remain in him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the morning. I thank you for your inspired scriptures to us. Lord, may we just drink deeply from the well of your word, that we would gain greater insights both to who you are, what redemptive history is, and Lord, this continued contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Help us to look at that and examine it closely, that we may properly examine our lives to see if we are truly remaining in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for the morning and pray that this time would be a blessing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at John's challenge. The theme of love was intensified. So the initial theme of love was captured specifically in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which talked about loving or hating brothers and sisters. If you are a cause of stumbling for a brother and a sister, you are, when you do something that causes them to doubt their faith, see that the truth of God is not true in their eyes, or something to that sort. It could be anything. It's not just the action of, well, I don't want to cause my brother or sister to stumble if I indulge in alcohol, for example. Take the Christian freedom of alcohol, if that's what you choose to do, whatever. Or you choose not to, whatever. But if you do, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, don't be a cause of stumbling for people in that regard. But that's not how John's saying it. John's saying, if you lack the ability to love a brother and a sister, say in the midst of conflict, when you're not so happy with maybe a church member, and your actions don't communicate love, you are, by definition, hating that brother and sister. You are, in that moment, an agent of darkness, contrasted to the Lord who, 1 John 1:5 tells us, is light. He is light. So now John took that big theme and transferred it now to the world more broadly. As believers, we are to consider what we place our value upon, the world or the Father. This is not to say merely it's about specific sins, but about what you love regarding the sin that you choose to indulge in. I think my example was a poor example, but I think about content creators on YouTube, for example, people that make a living with maybe food or gaming, and they make that their life, and they love what it brings, and they do it because it's what they love. That can be a way of loving the world. There's no rule to loving the world or not loving the world other than you are placing your value and affections upon something that's not of God. I say that in the sense of, so the reality is, however, the world is passing away, but there are things that can be good that are in the world. For example, work, making money is good, but not everyone makes money for the same reason. Some people make money because they love the wealth itself. Some people make money as a byproduct of loving something else. We immediately think of, for example, drug addicts or drug dealers. But it can be more than that. We live in a day and age where sex, for example, is bought and sold very easily online. Any kind of transaction. I'll never forget when I worked at the bank, and I think I've told this story before, but for those of you who weren't here, when I worked at the bank and some poor teenage boy decided to purchase things on a site that shall not be named, but where you could purchase content from various individual models, I'd have to ask him, did you make this transaction? Did you make this transaction? He went, you can see that? I said, yeah, I can see it. Yeah. But the individual who makes the content to provide for a foolish young man either does it for the pleasure of doing it or does it for the pleasure of wealth. That's just an example. We can easily place value onto things, is what I'm saying. And John challenges us. What do you place your value upon? Some people, it's stature. We saw with Demas, for example, he chased the love of the things of the world away from being a companion of the Apostle Paul. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas has deserted me for the love of the things of the world and has gone to Thessalonica, a hub of status and cultic practices of sexual deviance. We don't know exactly what he chased, but he chased it. And he went there, and he wanted it. Okay? The love of the world will only lead you into a place of judgment, because the things of the world will not remain. They will pass away. Only the Father and the gospel truth will remain. That is it. There is nothing else. So the closing questions, by the way, I wanted to include these just in case you were continuing to reflect on them to help the summary idea. So we asked the question of, where are you tempted to replace God's authority for your own preferences, or knowing that the world is passing away, what it would look like for you this week to live as someone whose greatest affections are on the Father, not on the world. So that was the challenge last week. We're now shifting to a whole new section in the letter. And that is really about truth during the last hour. And we're going to look at a two-part mini-series, could be three, but we're going to try to keep it to two, where we're going to cover the sections of between verses 18 through 28. And the first thing I want to do is to recognize the Antichrist, because here's the thing. If I'm reading the book of 1 John and I stumble upon this term Antichrist in the last hour, and if I've read the Bible even a little bit, especially the book of Revelation, my antenna go up. And I'm like, what are we talking about? And it's actually good that we're reading through John's lens, because believe it or not, John is the only one who uses the actual term Antichrist. In the Greek, it's Antichristo or Christos, whatever. Literally anti, or to be against. He's the only one that uses that term. No other biblical author uses that term specifically in the Greek. Paul alludes to a particular figure, but he doesn't necessarily call him the Antichrist. He calls him, for example, in 1 Thessalonians, maybe 2 Thessalonians, he calls him the son of perdition. Or in other words, someone who brings wrath upon himself with great destruction is a way to think about it. So some of the things we're going to look at that start to cue our mind into end times stuff really comes out of John. John is probably one of the most explicit authors. I mean, he wrote the whole book of Revelation, but still, he's probably the one that talks about this category of theology more than anybody else. So, for now, we're only going to cover verses 18 through 19 and verses 22 through 23. So we're going to look at the negative side of what this letter is talking about in this section, and then we're going to look at the positive side next week. We are, by the way, at probably the old... This is like the point that John has been wanting to get to. This is the thing he's wanted to build to. This is probably the entire center of gravity in the whole letter. Everything is built out from this. I mean, it was starting to become climactic with the whole love brothers and sisters and love the world, but now we're starting to see what that means in context and really what he's been trying to say. So this is like heart of the letter right here. If I said that during the love portion, let me just say that was building to this part. So remember, we're going to look at just a few sections of verses. I don't generally like to do that because I want to take things as they are, but I am going to put it all together next week. So if you're curious about how it all comes together, be here next week. There are three areas of focus that we need to cover in this lesson, and that is first to understand what John means by the last hour. We want to understand what John means by the Antichrist or Antichrists. It's plural. And then we want to understand what it means when John says they did not remain with us, or they had not remained, had they stayed with us, they would have remained with us. And verse 23 particularly talks about the denial of the Son. We want to talk about what those things mean. But we want to understand, in other words, who the Antichrists are, because we don't want to just throw the word out there without understanding what's happening. We want to know who they are, what they believe, and what they don't believe or what they deny. And then we want to see what is intended in this timeline of redemptive history, or what is known as the last hour. When I talk about redemptive history, if that's a new word for some of you, what I basically mean is this. As a Christian, I look at all of history through the lens of the redemption that Jesus Christ brings. The redeeming of sinners from dead to life. All of history culminated and moved towards that singular event where Christ was on the cross, and John's gospel gives us the great, beautiful Greek word tetelestai, or it is finished, or it has been bought, paid in full. He breathes his last, and he dies. 3 days later, he rises again. That ushered in something incredible. But that was what redemptive history was moving, what history was moving toward. Redemption in Christ. I think I saw Rodney. Thank you, Rodney. So, we're going to first cover the last hour. And I have to ask this question, what do you think the last hour is? When John says, children, verse 18, it is the last hour. What's the last hour? Terry.
From current, what he's talking to, until Christ comes back.
Yeah. Any agreement, disagreement? Did anyone have a different thought? I think he's right. Now, I want to ask another question. When you picture the last hour, what immediately comes to your mind? Like, what do you think of when you think of the last hour?
Doomsday?
Doomsday preppers, perhaps. You ever watch that show? Those people are crazy. They are crazy. Anyway, I mean, not all of them are crazy, but some of them get a little crazy. What else? So doomsday, what else do you think of?
Evil times
in the sense of, in the sense of
sin just
evil culture, sin is rampant. John, you had your hand up.
Nations breaking down.
Good. Jesus talks about in Matthew 14, there will be wars and rumors of wars. Catastrophe, left and right, it feels like. I had another question in here, and I didn't want to ask it, but does anybody have that friend on Facebook or know of that person that this is like all they talk about? Is the end of days. Oh, Jesus is coming back any second. Oh, you know what I'm talking about? You know anyone like that? It gets exhausting.
Constantly tomorrow.
Oh, my gosh. My mother-in-law can be like, when my mother-in-law and her sister are together, Lord have mercy. It gets crazy, but it always conjures up these ideas of hailfire from heaven and wars all over the place and people running naked in the streets and children doing crazy stuff and oh my goodness, sin everywhere. It's generally what we think of. Generally, that's kind of the picture, right? I hope I'm not too far off the mark. Well, it's not so much about the Greek word, but the way in which the word is used. That's what we're getting at. So let me draw this picture a little bit for you. Let's look at the last hour. It's the same word that Jesus uses in translated in different ways in the English. Here's what I mean. Jesus says in one point, particularly in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "The hour has come where the Son is going to be glorified." The hour has come. But when Jesus uses the term hour and when John uses it to talk about Jesus, he's talking about of Jesus' death and glorification. He's not talking about the end of days. How about the culmination or the action of something that results from the life of Christ? For example, when Jesus talks in 4:21, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says, "Woman, an hour is coming where we will no longer worship on the hill, but we will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth," is essentially what Jesus moves to. For 16:2, for example, he's talking to his disciples and he says, "An hour is coming where the culture that you find yourselves in," paraphrasing a little bit, will think that it is a good thing to find you and kill you on account of me. An action of something, worship, death, resulting from the life of Christ. There's also, I'm sorry to use the word eschatological. When I use the term eschatological, don't be afraid. That basically is just the theological term to say Jesus' second coming. What we call the eschaton. Jesus uses it in this already and not yet. Very truly, I say to you, a time is coming. Same word used here in John's writing of the last hour. A time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. There's this dance between a time is coming, but the time is also here. This already and not yet tension in the scriptures. We know that today, for example, as ones who have been saved and are guaranteed glorification one day from these mortal bodies and this sin-ridden thing, I guess. And one day we will be clothed with immortality. One day we'll be clothed with complete righteousness, saved forever, never to sin again. That is happening. This already and not yet tension. What John is probably getting at that is closest in his gospel is actually found in John 6, 39. And this is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. John 6, 44 says essentially the same thing. On the last day, the will of him. This is really close to what John is probably getting at. It's what theologians refer to as inauguration awaiting consummation. In other words, the last hour we must recognize is that Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, with that entrance of reality. Please take a seat. Take a seat. Make room if we can. Make room if we can. We've got some new people coming in. Not new, but people coming in. So if you hear shifting, there you go. Fun. Jordan, Olivia.
That was beautiful, guys. That shift was awesome.
Man, that was like right on point. What do they say? Teamwork make the dream work? Something like that. In other words, guys, when Christ lived, died, and rose again, we were ushered into this era of some point he will return. We await the glory of Christ descending to bring his people with him and to judge those who are not with him. You find that in Revelation 19. Jesus comes back with the sword on the white horse to make war with people, and he absolutely slaughters people. It's crazy. But you see the great white throne judgment in John 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So the last hour probably is this inauguration consummation. Jesus says, I'm not going to lose any of my people. I'm going to raise them up on the last day. The hour is now. Now, in context, we have to ask ourselves, how does John know it is the last hour? Let's resume now to verse 18. Look with me in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, he says, the vocative voice again, this deep emotional, you see how much he loves his church. It is the last hour. And even as you heard that Antichrist is coming, okay, even now many Antichrists have come. By this, by what? Tell me. By this we know it is the last hour. What does John mean when he says by this? What's the this? Verse 18. You just read it. Many Antichrists. By the fact that there are many of these Antichrists, you know that one day Christ will raise you up if you remain in him, is what he's going to get to. But he wants to make the point very clear. He wants to draw this contrast between those who are remaining in Christ and those who are not. Okay? So, we know that the last hour is here among us because we are recipients of the truth. Okay? 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And now some have defected from this truth We'll get on to verse 19 here in just a second, but the very existence of those who have left the church shows that there are some that Jesus will save and will raise up on the last day. But there are also those who will not remain with Christ. These are the Antichrist. So let's look at the Antichrist for just a second. Generally speaking, I've already shown my cards a little bit, but what do you think of when you think of the Antichrist? Please indulge my question. What do you think? Does anyone have a thought about what the Antichrist is? John!
I more just imagine there's a movie that was about the end times, and I'm just remembering him getting hit by a missile and walking back out through the fire hole.
probably a Left Behind movie. Or
something like
that was. Yeah, that sounds about right. Those pre-mill, pre-trib weirdos. No, I'm just kidding. If you hold that view, I'm just kidding.
A leader who brings everyone together.
World leader.
Uh-huh.
Who in American history, who was the recent, if you're apart from Trump, some people called one particular individual the Antichrist. Do you remember who it was?
Obama.
Yeah, Obama. Everyone said, that's the Antichrist. That's him right there. Pop quiz. During the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther referred to one particular person as the Antichrist. Who do you think he might have referred to?
The Pope.
The Pope? Uh-huh. When he defected from the Catholic Church, he's like, yep, that's him. That's him right there, guys. In the book of Revelation, the Antichrist could actually be talking about Emperor Nero. Kind of interesting. Are you surprised to see the scripture says there are technically more than one Antichrist? Have you ever read that before? Okay. Now, does this deny what John talks about in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 13, where you have the beast rising from the earth and a beast rising from the sea, and both of these beasts work in terms of moving people to worship the dragon or Satan himself? Is what he's saying here deny that maybe there will be a figurehead or multiple figureheads that will usher people into worship of this world system to come? No. John is using these terms particularly for the church. Almost a way for us to evaluate, what do we do with people, for example, that leave this church and completely forsake the faith altogether and its practices? That is something that arises from here. It's also something that, imagine yourself in the church split. Remember, one of the things I talked about when we came to this letter was, we want to read this letter as if we have received it ourselves. Imagine yourself in a very violent church split, where those people who left didn't leave well, and you're in emotional shambles because maybe some of them were your friends. Maybe some of them you're probably happy to see gone because maybe they just weren't good people. How are we supposed to look at them? And how do we evaluate who's right in this occurrence? John wants to assure the readers of what to do in this moment. And he uses strong language to refer to them as antichrists. I think that's to say, you know, when Christ said, when you engage in lying, you are of your father, the devil. Kind of close to what John's getting at here. If your actions show that it is that you're basically of the enemy, in other words. Any thoughts and questions before I move on here? Any thoughts? What are your thoughts?
So we are in the last hour.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean we're technically in the end times right now? Is there a build-up to whenever these wars and everything falls into evil?
Yes. So in a very quick answer, so the question is, I told Matt Spahn I would do this. The question is, if we're in the last hour now, when is all this stuff going to happen? Or how do we know that this is going to be happening? Very quick, succinct answer here. I believe, now there are multiple positions. I'm just going to give you my position. My position is that when Christ comes to return, all the events that we read throughout the book of Revelation, which I referred to as the same story told twice, just with more detail as you get in through the book. When Christ returns, it will be fast. I always said you won't miss it, but you didn't know it was happening, like when it was happening. Paul refers to it as the twinkle of the eye. It is as quick as you looking from this part of the room to the other part of the room. It's that fast. When this tension builds, I believe it's a tension that builds, and Christ returns. We meet him in the air. He's coming back in judgment. And man, it's wild. That's how I perceive the scriptures to read. But that is a position. There are other positions. We don't have time to get into all of them right now, but that's what my position is. So I would say, yes, we're in the last days. I would say, yes, we are awaiting the coming of Christ in judgment and in glory. But it's not a matter of waiting for a 1,000-year period, as some positions hold. I take that to be a metaphorical period of completion, that at some point, when the time is right, God knows the time, it's going to happen.
I thought there was a thing about a 1,000-year peace before the end time.
That's a certain position. That is a certain theological position that is totally within Orthodox Christianity. It is totally well and fine to read that out of the text. I just don't happen to be persuaded by it, but I'm not going to give no credence to it. It could be the case that Satan is literally bound for a literal 1,000 years and there is literal peace and he breaks free, causes war again, and Christ judges. That is totally permissible when you read the text. I'm just not persuaded by that. That's just my position. But it's not anything to break fellowship over. What we all agree on is that Christ will return and all things will be set right. It's just a matter of how we get there is where the disagreement is. I believe absolutely that one day all of the enemies of Christ will be crushed. All those who did not choose to follow Christ in their flesh will be judged, and Christ will save his people and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. I do believe that. I just look at it differently as opposed to how we get there. That's where the disagreement is. So some people believe that. Some people believe my position. Last position, since you decided to open up Pandora's box. One other position basically says that we progressively actually things get better rather than worse. This is called the post-millennial position. In other words, there's no literal 1,000 years, but within this non-literal 1,000-year framework, in the fullness of time and Christ's return, things actually get better. He uses Christians to make the world better as Christ ushers in the consummation of his second coming. That is totally permissible in Orthodox theology. It is totally, totally readable, especially when you read the Psalms. They're very optimistic about the end days. Post-millennials can make a good argument for their case. I'm just not persuaded by it. Pastor Doug and I moved in the same way for the most part. We land pretty much in the same spot, and me and Matt do as well. So not everyone does, and that's okay. But the three positions I've given, totally orthodox, totally fine, totally biblical, if you read them that way. You just have to be consistent in your the way you read the scriptures. But let me move on here. Before I do, does anyone else have any thoughts, questions about this Antichrist? I know, I'm going to have to get the breakout and just dust out I got to steal my commentary back from Dylan. He took it. So let's look at three marks in context here. What makes an Antichrist in John's letter here? The first thing is they went out from us. Look now at verse 19. They went out from us. literally, they left. They gone. They're no longer here. They defected. We can at least say this much. They're not present with us. But specifically, they did not remain with us. For if they had, because they did not belong to us. But if they had belonged to us, says John in verse 19, they would have remained with us. However, they went out so that it might be made clear that they never belonged to us. Now, let's talk about this remaining for just a second. Before I start doodling here on the board, John has used the term remain. Do you remember how John has intentionally used this term to remain in Christ? Okay. Anyone have an answer at all? And it's okay if not. Okay. Let me draw this concept for you. Here is a foundation that everything will be built upon. And let's say this foundation is very simple. Let's just call the foundation Christ. Particularly, it's Christ in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, and what we have touched concerning the word of life. That life was revealed. And we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father to us. Was revealed to us. And we have seen and heard and also declare to you so that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the very foundation by which everything is built upon in John's writing. He's saying, here is Christ. We, in apostolic authority, as ones who heard, seen, touched, whatever, delivered to us truth concerning Christ. Remember, their witness testifies. So we'll also, let's also put here authority. Testimony, okay? Concerning the truth of Christ. This truth is then measured by response. Response from whom? Us. It demands a response. Particularly the response in truth, we're going to now go over here. The first truth that that is delivered to us is God is light. Everything's built upon this truth as well. Not only is it this one who is a man that we heard, that we saw, that we touched, but we also reveal something to you that's not physical, that we recognize within him because he showed it to us, is that he is light. And this light demands a response to holiness. The question is whether that will be confession repentance or not. That's the idea here. To remain in Christ is to continue the upward trajectory. I have been delivered the truth of who Christ is through credible testimony, and they reveal not only the physical attributes of this Christ, they also reveal to us the non-physical attributes of this Christ. That he's light. From him comes the cleansing of sin, for example. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, is he in the light? Christ Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We also experience Christ as an advocate. 1 John 2, verse 1. We experience Christ as the righteous one, whose righteousness literally argues for us in the courtroom of judgment. But all along the way, we see this knot founded upon another foundation, which is denial. From this denial is defection from truth. Which is the response? and it moves to not remaining. This is to remain in Christ. Those who go out follow this upward trajectory, as we're going to see. They don't remain because they're denying something. To remain in Christ, as we've seen over and over again, is about confession of sin, if you sin, and about continually being formed by God's love to love brothers and sisters, and from that you lack a love for the world. Conversely, it's the opposite. Remember how John said it. If you were to look at 1 John chapter 1, particularly verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we are lying. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Go to chapter 2. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, yet does not keep his commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Look at verse 9, the one who says he is in the light, chapter 2, verse 9, but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Why? Because there is this defection from the truth of who Christ is. These two cannot mesh. You cannot be delivered the truth of who Christ is and then outright deny it as if you are establishing the truth. It just can't be done. So, they deny the Son in some way. Perhaps it is through not confession and repentance. It's not accepting that they are sinners. It's not accepting the way that they have been described. Or it's the complaining of, well, why do I have to love the way that you tell me to love? Or why can't I enjoy some of the things of the world? Perhaps that's what it is. But I think there's a little bit more going on here. So Antichrist is someone who is contrasted, as John has drawn out through this letter. To be an Antichrist is to be identified by one of these marks. Not remaining in or outright denial of. So let's talk about what it means for them to go out from us. Of course, I have this in context. The church split. John's getting at something deeper. He calls these people essentially cessationists. They broke away. Still saying the same thing here. Let me go through my slides. You can read these as you go through. Sometimes I put these things together. One thing I do want to point out to you. Remaining and fellowship is very closely linked together. Look with me again at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, we have heard, we have seen, and we also declare to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. Okay. To remain in Christ is to remain in fellowship. In other words, it is to walk as Christ walked and to believe his message, particularly the apostolic message. So what does it mean then to deny the Son? Like I said, in one sense, it's probably not following the particular response John demands from the congregation. Confession of sin, remaining in love, denying the world, keeping the commands of God. Such things are indicative of a person who is remaining in Christ. But a person who does not remain in Christ, we could say, doesn't practice those things. But notice what they say in verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father in this, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. By the way, if you think you can have one member of the triune Lord and not the other, you're just wrong. It's just wrong. We know this, especially in John's writings, because John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In other words, this particular individual exists as the divine and is in close proximity and relationship to an equal divine known as the Father. They're co-equal, co-eternal, co-majesty, co-worthy of worship. They go together. So does the Spirit. So in one sense, we see, could be this, or in context, it could be Greek philosophical views about Jesus unknown to us today. Could be in context, this denial of Christ is because Greek philosophy has infiltrated what is happening, because they don't accept who Christ is as the Messiah, and they deny Christ in some way. Could be this heretical view known as Docetism. In other words, is that what your note says? Could be Docetism. In other words, it's people that denied the humanity of Christ by saying he was only a spirit, that his physical body was an illusion. Could be a Jewish heretical group known as the Ebionites. The Ebionites denied the wholesale divine nature of Christ. They denied the virgin birth, and they taught that Jesus was the Messiah insofar as he kept the Jewish law, but that's about it. He weren't no God man, he was just a good prophet.
Is that standard Jewish belief?
Some. Some still exist in the Ebionite heresy. Could be this. Could be any one of these groups. But here's the thing, we don't know. All that we know is that John is saying they deny the Son. In other words, they deny the apostolic authority and testimony of Christ, who delivers to us truth about who he is, demands a response, which is confession and repentance, and continuing in love, and following commands, because you love the Lord as well. And from this, you remain in Christ. But to deny any aspect of this authoritative testimony places you outside of the camp of remaining in Christ, which is the fearful result. Denying Christ condemns you. John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. It is also the implications of the testimony. Particularly in John's Gospel, chapter 1, you have, in the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things that have been created by him, and in him was life, and that life was the light of man. You see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is John 1:14. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18 in John's Gospel talks about no one has ever seen God except Christ. He reveals him. And then, of course, you see the concept of fellowship here. To remain in Christ is to remain in fellowship with the truth of who Christ is. Christ gets to set the boundary of who he is. Not you, not me, not any philosophical system, not your own convictions, Christ in the testimony of his apostles. And if you defect from that, you are, in John's estimation, an antichrist. What are your thoughts? No challenge today, this is just teaching, but what do you think of what I have shared?
I think of this in very simple terms, because I've got grandchildren.
Yep.
On the left, Christ. He's the rock. On the right, denial. That's sin. So when Christ gives us that message, you know, we're at the summit of the mountain.
Right, right, right.
That's how I kind of relate it. Simple mind.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I didn't talk to Peter.
Sure.
Or Christ the Messiah. Christ is the Father.
Yes. Yes. If you don't see what Terry's talking about, it's like, okay, here's Christ, who he says he is, but he was just a prophet. He was just a moral teacher. He's not truly authoritative. I don't have to believe everything he says. And now you're no longer remaining in Christ. See what I'm saying? Terry drawn a very, very simple breakdown here. What other thoughts do you have?
Yeah, like you can't accept part of who Christ is. Nope. Says he is, and not accept just one part of it. That's not false.
No. No, it is not.
And kind of something else, it is kind of simple, like even in the term Antichrist, we do you either are or you're not anti or you're not. So there's really no one between.
John does not allow, throughout all the teaching that especially began in loving brothers and sisters, he is given no middle room. He himself does not say, you can believe that Christ was with the Father. Here's a great heresy that arose under the name called the Arian heresy from an early bishop known as Bishop Arius. He said that Jesus was divine insofar as God the Father created him as the first divine being. And God is like the sun. And Jesus is like the rays of the sun, but he is not the sun. Well, I accept that Christ is divine, but I don't think he's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. That's heresy. That's denying who Christ is. Because if you deny that aspect of who Christ is, from what eternal source will your salvation come from? If not the one who has been forever. If you deny the humanity of Christ, who is your representative on the cross? Who did he die for? Hebrews chapter 2 says, he had to be like his brothers and sisters and thus secure for them redemption. From whom he dies for. In every way he had to be like us. Hebrews chapter 2. The humanity of Christ is just as important. But even theologically, if I'm reading my scriptures and I stumble upon something said about Jesus and I'm like, I don't like that. I don't know that I like that. I don't know if I agree with that. Be careful. You might stumble into the land of Antichrist if you're not careful. Jesus demands 100% response, not 99, 98, 75, 25. It's all or none about who he is. Other thoughts? Last few minutes here.
Is there going to be a main Antichrist, or is it just talking about more Antichrist?
I think there probably could be a main Antichrist, but the point here is this. And let me draw this back into context with the last minute that I have here. Think about what this means in context, brothers and sisters. If we had a bad church split here at Pisgah, Lord willing, it don't happen, Jordan. Lord willing, it don't happen. But imagine that those who went out from us were claiming that they were true in what they did. But let's say these people lacked a love for us. It seemed as if they were chasing the things of the world. And they held improper views about Christ. What we can do is look at them and say, oh, I think they're antichrists. I think they're not those who remain in the Father or in Christ himself. I think that's where we go. And we can do this even on another level. You know, we are often told as Christians, judge not lest you be judged. Okay? But by your fruit, I can say, that don't seem right. If there was someone you know faithful to this church that eventually just gave it all away, has no mind for Christ, maybe they don't even live immorally, but they outright deny the truth of God, the truth of Christ, John would look at that and say, Antichrist. The unfortunate truth. It also puts to challenge the individual. Am I willing to accept all of who Christ is according to what the scriptures say or not? Don't you become an antichrist. Work through issues. The scriptures are not easy to work through. Not every question is easy to answer, but let it not lead you to unbelief or a skewed view of who Christ is. Work it out. Scripture is consistent. It does not deny itself, and it does not contradict itself. But you have to be willing to do the hard work to look for your answer and be ready to live in light of the answer. Those who defected from the church in John's letter here didn't want to do it. Will you? That's all we got for today. Next week, we're going to look at the positive side. So I give the negative side. Recognizing the Antichrists is not easy. But man, well, I shouldn't say it's not easy. It is easy. It's not easy to look at because, man, this could be friends, could be family, could be a lot of things. But bless you guys. Let's go enjoy time of worship with the church. And we will be ready to do that.